All right, we have a lot to do. As I said in the email, I'd like to get us all the way through Perek Lamed Zayin, through chapter 37. It may not happen. I may need to record more after the hour just to get that done, and then I'll send you a link to the recording. But I'd like to, and I think it is doable. I hope everybody has the source sheet. So you'll see on it that it's basically an outline. There are a few sources at the end that I would like us to read, but other than that, I intend to go through the story itself. So what we've seen so far is that Sanherib is attacking. We had a lot of discussion of whether it's because Chizkiyahu had acted militarily to build up defenses in Yerushalayim, or whether that's only a reaction to Sanherib's invasion. Either way, Sanherib perceives that Chizkiyahu is not his father. He's not Achaz. He's not willing to go along with being a vassal of the Assyrians. He does, we saw, send the Assyrians a gift that was in the account in Malachim Bet. It did not appear in Yeshaya. But that seems to be a means of biding his time and trying to buy time, really, to be able to defend Yerushalayim. So Rav Shakeh is sent by Sanherib as an agent to ruin the morale of the Jews. That's really his role. He is supposed to get them to give up hope by telling them, there's no way you can do anything. Your allies cannot defeat me. God is not going to support you because Chizkiyahu eliminated God's altars, right? That was his misunderstanding of what it was that Chizkiyahu had done in getting rid of the altars for idolatry. He said, you don't have any warriors, which may have just been an exaggeration. And he said, ultimately, your God sent me. And we noted the theory that Shakeh is actually Jewish, supported in the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Samach Amud Aleph, which first seems to hint at it in what we read last week, and actually there's a part after what we read last week where it says it explicitly, that Rav Shakeh is a Jew who went over to the Assyrians, and we had some basis for it. First of all, the fact that he speaks Hebrew, although Radak said, come on, people speak other languages, that doesn't demonstrate anything. But the fact that Chizkiyahu's emissaries appeal to Rav Shakeh, asking him to speak quietly to them. They think that he's going to listen and that he'll be merciful. We had a Barbanel's read also on that request, which I'm not going to go through again this time, as well as the contents of his remarks. He says God is on Assyria's side. He says God sent him. And those seem to suggest somebody who is, in fact, loyal to the God of Israel. He's not mocking him, saying our God is greater than your God. That's not found here. So we're presented here with a story of a Jew who betrays his nation but who doesn't quite drop his Jewish identity. And that brings us to Pasuk Yud Aleph, where in Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, sentence 11.
Can I just ask you something?
Yes.
I'm doing the miracle with my grandson.
Okay.
For homework. And it's so much like this, in the sense of ruining the morale of the people not to fight.
Certainly in terms of ruining the morale, but the method is very different, right? The Meraglim, the spies, say, God can't do this. Whereas Rav Shakeh is actually saying, God is on our side.
Okay.
You know, that's a key difference. But yes, the whole psychology of it is certainly there. So in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Pasuk Yud Bet, you get what we've already referred to, where the Jewish delegation, Eliakim, Shevna, Yoach, Seder, Rav Shakeh, speak to us in Aramaic. We are listening. Don't speak to us in Yehudit, which we discussed last time as a reference to Hebrew. We don't want the people on the walls to hear. And Rav Shakeh says, who are you kidding? This is not a message for you. This is not a message for your king, for Chizkiyahu. My point is to tell it to the people. My point is to frighten them. That's what this is all about. So they thought he was going to go along with them. Rashi notes he did begin his remarks by saying, this is for Chizkiyahu. It's not as though they were completely off base here. If you look back at Pasuk Dalet, he said, this is for Chizkiyahu. But primarily, they think somehow that he's going to be sympathetic, and he is very harsh in his response, and I wanted to highlight one point in his response. If you look at the language in Pasuk Yud Bet, He said, I'm speaking to the people who are on the wall. Le'echol et, and now here you have to know how to read these words, tzo'atam v'lishtot et meimei ragleihem imachem, which, there's no nice way to say it, is to have them eat their own excrement. That's the meaning of what he's saying. However, that's not what's written. If you look at the actual words, instead of saying tzo'atam, it says chora, and instead of meimei ragleihem, it says shinehem. Instead of saying excrement, it uses other expressions for parts of the body. And it's very odd that you would see this. So the Gemara in Megillah, Daf Chaf Hei Amud Beis, says that this is actually a case in which it's written. It's written as something that is. The written form is something that is positive or more positive, and we read it. The words that we use are actually negative. In other words, the words as they are written, let me say it differently. I wanted to bring you the Gemara on this, but then I dropped it from the source sheet because I decided to go without that. But now it's making it less clear. The written word. You know what? I'm going to call up the Gemara on it because I don't want to get it wrong. And so I'm going to call up the Gemara on it and I'll share it with you. That's the best way to do this. Hang on 1 second. Okay. And then share the screen. I know not everyone likes the sharing screen, but in this case, it's the way to go.
That's great.
Okay, so what we're looking at specifically is the line here that starts where I've highlighted, Tana Rabbanan. It says, Kol ha-mikra'os ha-ksuvin b'Torah lignai korin osan l'shevach. When things that are in the Torah are written in negative ways, in disgraceful ways, we read them in positive ways. And so you see the first examples there are from the Tochacha, when the Jews are told in Parshas Kisavo about what's going to happen to their nation if they fail to follow the covenant. So the Torah says that the following is going to happen. Yish galena is what it says, and we read it as yish gavena. Ba'apolim ba'techorim. It says you'll be struck with apolim, but you read it as techorim. So as the Gemara reads this, what's written in the text is a harsh word, and we lighten the word with the way that we read it. It is written worse than it is stated. And here, as you go along in the Gemara, you get to le'echol es chorehem v'lishtos es meimei shinehem. He says, le'echol es tzo'asam v'lishtos es meimei ragleihem is an example of this. The word as it's written is actually worse than the word as it is pronounced. That's the way that the Gemara reads that. And the reason why I call your attention to it, to this, is because in Shmuel Aleph Perek Hey, it's actually normally understood to be the opposite. The written word is the euphemism. The written word is the more positive one, and the way you pronounce it is actually, the way you say it is actually worse, and the idea is that the text of the Torah will not say something repellent. So, what this Gemara is saying is that the text is giving you the harsh version, and we are going to be more polite when we speak. Whereas in Shmuel, and Radak says this in Shmuel Aleph Perek Hey, the text is actually the polite way, and what we say is the negative one. I can understand Radak in Shmuel a lot easier. The idea is that the Torah shouldn't use words that are impolite in its text. The Torah is more refined, but we know that they're actually referring to something negative. That's the way it should be. But this Gemara is telling me that it's actually the opposite. We are reading it more positively than the word the text uses. Everyone follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's just an interesting note. But overall, Rav Shakeh's job here is intimidation. Rav Shakeh wants the Jews to be good and frightened. Mission accomplished. We now get the second part of his message. So we're back in the text in Pasuk Yud Gimel, sentence 13. Vayamod Rav Shakeh vayikra v'kol gadol Yehudit. Rav Shakeh persists in a loud voice and in Hebrew. And he says, listen to Divrei HaMelech HaGadol Melech Ashur. Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Ko Amar HaMelech, so says the king. Al Yashilachem Chizkiyahu. Don't let Chizkiyahu persuade you into thinking everything's going to be fine. Ki lo yuchal atzil eschem. Chizkiyahu can't save you. Don't kid yourself. Va'al yavtach eschem Chizkiyahu el Hashem. And don't let Chizkiyahu convince you to put your faith in God. Lay more atzil yatzileinu Hashem to say God's going to save you. Lo sinaseinu ir hazos biad melech Ashur. This city will not be given to the king of Assyria. Al tishmeu el Chizkiyahu. He says, don't listen to Chizkiyahu. Why? Ki cho amar Hashem. Because so declares God. Sorry, ki cho amar HaMelech. I just jumped from the text. Ki cho amar HaMelech Ashur. So says the Assyrian king. Asui ti v'racha. Literally, perform a blessing with me. What blessing do you mean? The word bracha in Tanakh often means gift. If you think of when Yaakov sends his gift to Esav, right? Kachna es bircha si, accept my bracha. So what he means is a gift. He's saying, give me a present. What is the present? Se'u elai, come out to me, surrender. Ve'echlu ish kafno v'ish teinaso. And then you can have your grapevines, and you can have your fig trees. Ushesu ish mevoro. You can all drink from your cisterns, right? As opposed to Chizkiyahu, who took away your water. As part of building up the defenses of the city, when I come in, water for everybody. Ad bo'i v'lakachti aschem al eretz ke'aretzachem, and then I'm going to go take you to a land that is the equal of yours. We noted this last time, that he doesn't say better than yours, he doesn't degrade Israel, a land like yours. A land of grain, a land of wine, a land of bread, a land of grapevines. It's all going to be wonderful. Pasuk Yuches, sentence 18. Pen yatzis eschem Chizkiyahu, lest Chizkiyahu persuade you, lemor saying, Hashem yatzileinu, God's going to save us? Tell me something, he says. Hayitzilu Elohei HaGoyim Ishes Artzo Me'ad Melech Ashur, all these other nations that we conquered, any of them get saved by their gods?
Which other nations were they?
Keep on reading. Aye, where are Elohei Hamas ve'Arpad? Where are the gods of Hamas and Arpad? Aye Elohei Sifar Vayim. Where are the gods of Sifar Vayim? V'chi Yitzilu Shomron Miyadi. Did these gods save Samaria, the northern kingdom, from me? So Susan, you have your answer. Right? A whole bunch of other populations are mentioned here as populations that he has conquered.
He said, not in Judea.
No. Well, he conquered cities in Judea.
Yeah, because I was reading 37 and I was trying to figure out which... conquered later.
Right, so he had conquered a whole bunch of cities, getting to the point where he's conquered Lachish. Yes. Mi bechol Elohei ha'aratzos ha'ela asher hitzilu es artzam miyadi, the final sentence, he says, who among the gods of all these lands has succeeded in saving their land from me? Ki atzil Hashem es Yerushalayim miyadi. You think the God's going to save Yerushalayim? And this, finally, is the point where Rav Shakeh blasphemes against Hashem. Until now, he has not done so. Suddenly, he says, God can't do it. That's his statement. And we know about this method of telling people, I'm just moving you somewhere else, is something that we've seen elsewhere. That's Sancheirev's method. That's what he did with the Northern Kingdom. That's how you get your 10 lost tribes. I did note one thing for you on the sheet. If you flip to the other side of the sheet, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, I couldn't resist bringing you this source. It's parallel to the more famous Gemara about Achashverosh, where the Gemara asks about Achashverosh, is he Melech Chacham or is he Melech Tipesh? Is he smart or is he foolish? Specifically, the Gemara points to the way he makes this big party first for all the leaders of all the lands, and then after that he makes a party for the locals. So the Gemara says, he's a schemer. The question is he a good schemer? Does he know what he's doing? He's trying to get everybody to be loyal to him. But there are two ways you could look at it. Either this makes sense. My base will wait. Let me first make a party for everybody else. My base will be patient, and I'll play to the base at the end. In which case, Achashverosh is smart. Alternatively, Achashverosh is foolish. First, you take care of your base to ensure that they'll protect you if anybody attacks, then host everybody else, in which case Achashverosh is a fool. So the Gemara does the same thing regarding Sanherib's appeal to the Jews here. Rav and Shmuel, who are the same ones who debate in the Gemara and Megillah regarding Achashverosh, in source number one, debate regarding Sanherib. One of them says, he's wise. He thinks to himself, if I say I'm going to give you a better land, then they'll say I'm lying and they won't listen to me. So he's being smart. The other way to look at it is, no, he's foolish. If he says, I'm going to take you to a land like your own, I could have had a land like my own by staying here. I don't need to go somewhere else. Thank you very much. But those are the two different ways to look at Sanherib presented here in the Gemara. Okay. So the Gemara then continues to give us the account of reporting back. The Gemara, the text in Yeshaya, tells us that the people do not respond to Rav Shakeh. The king has said, don't answer him. Eliakim, Shevna, Yoach, instead go back to Chizkiyo. Their clothing is torn, like we said in the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Samach last week. It's torn because they heard blasphemy from Rav Shakeh. And they tell him what Rav Shakeh said. Now, one added note here that's not part of this text, but I refer you back to what we discussed in chapter 22. Remember that in chapter 22, along with the discussion of the defenses of Yerushalayim, we also talked about this fellow Shevna, who's living there. And Shevna got blasted. Yeshaya had terrible things to say about Shevna, who is making a home for himself in the house of the kings. He's digging himself a grave such that he could have his family plot there. He thinks that he's all high and mighty, and he should be deposed. That Shevna may be the same as this Shevna here. In which case we have to understand, why has he not been deposed? Why is he still holding a position of power? Not only that, that makes for a very interesting twin between Shevna on the one hand and Rav Shakeh on the other. They're both Jews who have betrayed their nation. However, Rav Shakeh leaves us and won't blaspheme until he says what he says at the end. Shevna pretends to keep his identity as a loyalist. However, he is portrayed by Yeshaya and by the Gemara as worse. Shevna is even depicted in the Gemara at one point as a Talmud Chacham, as a great scholar that's based on what we'll see momentarily. So, no, he's not portrayed as an Apikoros. He's portrayed as somebody who is a Talmud Chacham who's trying to build himself up and make himself wealthy. He's not presented as a heretic. I find this to be just fascinating, though, the pair of Shevna and Rav Shakeh. So the two questions that we have are this. First of all, back in chapter 22, for those who want to look it up, with sentences 15 to 25 over there, we saw Yeshaya criticize Shevna for building this fiefdom for himself and declare that he should be deposed, and yet here he's got the position of being a sofer. So how did that happen? And then, number two, the rabbinic tradition is that Shevna's big crime, treason, in fact, only happens in our story. When we learned chapter 22, we read it, how the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Chavav reports that Shevna, during the siege of Yerushalayim, sends a message to the Assyrians saying, I want to help you capture the city. And in fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see Sanherib get called away to fight against Cush, and the Medrash in Seder Olam Chaf Gimel, says that Shevna actually leaves the city, leaves Yerushalayim to go meet with Sanherib there. Barbanel thinks that's when the treason happens also. So now I'm really confused. Number one, I'm confused, why is he still in a position of power? In chapter 22, Yeshaya already said, get rid of him. That's number one. But number two, his major betrayal happens in our chapter, according to the way the rabbis read the story. And if that's true, then why in chapter 22 is Yeshaya saying, get rid of him? He didn't do anything wrong until chapter 36. Or he didn't do his major thing wrong until chapter 36. So, when we learned Yeshaya chapter 22, we presented four approaches. And I'm reprising them here, because now that we're more familiar with the story, it'll make a little bit more sense. I hope. So the first approach, all of these approaches appear in Tosfos and Maseches Shabbos, Yud Beis Amud Beis, for those who want to look it up, Shabbos 12b. The first approach is to say, actually, these are two different people named Shevna. It was a popular name that year, you know? Some years it's Michael, some years it's Shevna. It's just the way it goes. So the Tosfos there, the first approach that's brought is that these are actually two different people. The one in chapter 22 aggrandizes himself via position of power, and he's dead before we arrive at chapter 36. And the one in chapter 36 is fine. The big hole in this answer is, then what do you do with the Gemara that talks about Shevna collaborating with the Assyrians in our story? Like, that answer just completely ignores what we know happens in our story, as the Gemara tells it. So that's a hard answer to accept. The other three answers all accept the idea that this is one Shevna, but present three different possibilities. Possibility number one. Shevna in chapter 22 is guilty of aggrandizing himself. And indeed he gets demoted. Because in chapter 22 he was called Shevna Asher al Habayit, who is in charge of the house. And we discussed then whether that means the Beis HaMikdash or the royal house. Unclear. But in this chapter, he's a sofer, which you could read to mean he's a scribe. So yes, he had a big position in chapter 22. And then in chapter 36, he's just a sofer. But he survives. Maybe he did tshuva, and maybe he's a good guy now. Again, not if he goes over to the Assyrians. Maybe that's why he goes over to the Assyrians. Ha, look what you did to me. I'm going to do something back to you. Maybe. But that's your second approach overall, is that Shevna was guilty in chapter 22. He got demoted before chapter 36. The third possibility is that these stories are not to be read in the sequence in which they appear. We already said that chapters 13 to 23, those statements about various enemies of God, of the Jews, of Yerushalayim, those prophecies refer to different points in time and may have been conveyed at different points in time. So therefore, the argument is made, maybe what happens in chapter 36, 37 is before chapter 22. So he is the sofer here in our story. Sofer is not a lowly position of being a scribe. Sofer is actually a power position. And then after what happens in chapter 36, God says in chapter 22, tear him down. You follow?
Yeah, but are we just switching it around for this one? Just to explain that, I mean, have we done this in any other situation?
There's a lot of evidence supporting switching around sections in Yeshaya in general, like we talked about when we talked about the first parak, for example. There is a lot of evidence for that, but also keep in mind, 36 and 22 are describing fundamentally the same point in time, in the sense that 36 is talking about the Assyrian invasion, and it includes the defenses of Yerushalayim that Chizkiyahu builds up. And then, on the other hand, chapter 22 was all about these defenses that he's trying to create in Yerushalayim. So it's not out of line to suggest that 36 happens and 22 happens at roughly the same time. I think that can be done. The main problem I have with this is not that. The main problem I have with it is that in chapter 22, sentence 20, God said, when you demote Shevna, I will elevate Eliakim. And Eliakim, in our chapter, is Eliakim Asher al Habayit, which is the elevated position. So that's where I have trouble with this version of things. I like the last answer. And the last answer says, keep the stories in order. And in fact, yes, in chapter 22, Yeshaya says from God, go demote Shevna. But here's the shocker, it didn't happen. Yeshaya said to do something, and it didn't happen. So when he is described here as a sofer, it's not a demotion. Sofer is often used, think of Ezra HaSofer, to mean a chacham, to mean a sage, to mean a person of learning. And I think that's why the Gemara thinks that he is a tamid chacham. Because that's what sofer means. So he's guilty in chapter 22 of being really arrogant, which is one of the sins that are associated with Yerushalayim in general. God says, tear him down. He isn't torn down. Chapter 36 comes along, and he engages in treason supporting the Assyrian invasion, which is something that we see also elsewhere in Midrash and in the Gemara, where they'll describe somebody who works for the king as being treasonous and being a Talmid Chacham at the same time. Can anyone think of who? Alina has her mic on mute, but I know she knows. Sorry? Achitofel, good. I hadn't even thought of him. Who else?
Achitofel.
Right, someone said Achitofel, that is correct. How about Doeg?
We just did him.
Right, Doeg is also described as being a Talmid Chacham. And Susan, you're going to see more of Doeg in Shmuel. Okay. Oh, you said it. Okay. So Hannah said Doeg. And then the other one in Midrashim is Korach.
No.
Korach is described as being a major Talmid Chacham. Moish, sorry?
That's it. Did I get to
Achitofel? We've got Achitofel also. So we have multiple cases where the rabbis see somebody who is a traitor of sorts as a Talmid Chacham as well, but using that knowledge and using the brain in a negative way to undermine instead of using it in a positive way. I would suggest, by the way, I'm seeing people doing stuff with their screens, just to note, I've come over to the side of using gallery view instead of speaker view. It makes it a lot easier to be able to see everybody. If you're using the view that has just the person who's talking in the middle, that's speaker view. If you're using the one that gives everybody their own squares, and that takes up the whole screen, is everybody squares, that's gallery view. At the top of the screen on the right side, you have the option of going back and forth between those two. In any case. So that's the Shevna thing. However you read this, Shevna is viewed as somebody who tries to support the Assyrian invasion and betrays Chizkiyahu. And that brings us now to chapter 37. Here are the themes I want to look at in chapter 37. Number one, who is God? Meaning, there's a big emphasis in this chapter on, by the way, if you look at your sheet, I actually gave you in bullet points all the different answers, first of all the problems, but also the different answers about Shevna. Okay. But in chapter 37, we talk about who God is. There's a major emphasis on divine foreknowledge. The idea that God knows and God tells us what is going to happen. And God's attitude to Sanherev is one of mockery. You think you're really something, but you're nothing. That's his major pitch regarding Sanherev. That's one theme. The other theme to keep your eye on, which is really only going to come into full measure in chapters 38, 39, but we already see it here, is the Chizkiyahu-Yeshaya dynamic. On the one hand, each of them is righteous. Chizkiyahu, you will see, is humble despite being king. Yeshaya is going to address Hashem on behalf of the people and address the people on behalf of Hashem, like they're doing what they're supposed to do. However, there will be apparent distance between Chizkiyahu and Yeshayahu. So watch for that as we read this. Well, let's take a look at the opening five psukim, the opening five sentences in chapter 37.
Yeah. We haven't yet seen Shechna's betrayal, right?
Nor will we. Nor will we. The only thing we know from the text about Shechna's betrayal is, number one, the criticism he takes in chapter 22, and the fact that he went from being Asher al Habayit to being so fair.
Is he mentioned in other places?
Yeah, he's mentioned in two out of the three, maybe even in all three. I'm not sure if he's in Divrei HaYamim, but he's in the Malachim account, but it's word for word pretty much what you see here. Janine, what?
Oh, so saying that according to the Pshat, you don't really see that he said or did anything that was treasonous.
No, you're just left to explain then why was he demoted. If we take Sofer as a demotion. Okay. So, if you take a look at the opening five psukim in Perek Lamed Zayin, in chapter 37. Vayikishmo HaMelech Chizkiyahu Vayikras Begadav. Chizkiyahu tears his clothing. Again, because he heard the blasphemy now. Vayiskas Basak, he wears sackcloth. Vayavo Beis Hashem, and he comes to the house of God. He is going to plead before God. Now, one thing I did for you on the sheet is to give you the parallels in the three accounts. So each time I show you where to look in Malachim and Divrei Hayamim in order to see the records there. So what we're going to read now is almost word for word in the beginning of the 19th chapter in Malachim. We're not going to do contrasts of each point between where there's a letter different or a word different. There are a couple of places where I'll point stuff out, but basically I'm going to ignore it. And it's omitted in Divrei HaYamim. Divrei HaYamim does not describe him coming into the Beis HaMikdash with this plea. So what does he do? Vayishlachas al yakim asher al habayis ve'eis shevna. Sorry. Hasofer ve'ziknei hakohanim miskasim basakim el Yeshayahu ben Amoz Hanavi. He sends Eliakim and Shevna and the elder Kohanim, all of them wearing sackcloth. He sends them to Yeshaya with a plea for support. Vayomru elav, and this is what they say to Yeshaya. Ko amar Chizkiyahu, so says Chizkiyahu, Yom tzara v'sochecha una'atza hayom hazeh. Today is a day of tochacha, tochecha. We usually associate tochecha as rebuke or education. It can be to demonstrate something. According to Radak, it's either Rav Shakeh's insults, that's the Tochecha, or it is God rebuking us. That's his other explanation. It's a day that God is rebuking us. Note, whenever I quote you Radak on this, I mean Radak in Malachim. Because Radak in Yeshaya just says, look what I wrote over there, and makes a couple of comments, but it's basically, look at what he wrote in Malachim. So, which tells you that Radak wrote on Malachim before he wrote on Yeshaya, obviously. So he says, this is a terrible day. Kivau banim ad mashber, v'choach ayin lileida. The children have come to the mashber. Mashber, today in Hebrew, means?
Labor.
No, in modern Hebrew. Well, how do people use mashber? A crisis, right? People usually hear the term as a crisis. However, the core word is indeed, as Chana says, mashber is the birthing table. They have come to the birthing table, either banim. So I'm not quite sure what to make of that. Nonetheless, they have a koach ayin leleida. They are unable to give birth.
Proof.
So that's why I said demonstration is the other meaning. It's rebuke or to demonstrate. Yes, yes. But here it does seem like it really is rebuke. The couple of things here are interesting in what he just said. First of all, did you notice in Pasuk Gimel, right? What Chizkiyahu? Well, you know what? Let me come back to that in a minute. I'm not going to say it yet. Let's finish reading these psukim first. Pasuk Dalet. Ula yishma Hashem alokecha eis divrei Rav Shakeh. Maybe Hashem, your God. The term your God should not faze us. We find that repeatedly with people addressing prophets. But he says, maybe Hashem, your God, will hear the words of Rav Shakeh, who the king of Assyria sent, L'charef Elokim Chai, to blaspheme against the living God. V'ochiach ba'dvarim asher shama Hashem Elokecha. He used these words, which you, God, you heard. V'nasasa tfila be'ad hasheris hanimtsa'a. He says, Yeshaya, please daven on our behalf. V'yavo'u avdei ha'melech Chizkiyahu Yeshayahu. And Chizkiyahu's servants came to Yeshaya with this message. Please pray on our behalf. So, two things. Number one, the sages pick up on interesting overtones in this relationship, the distance that I referred to before. What do you see here?
He's not going himself.
Yeah, Chizkiyahu's not going himself. He sends delegates. Isn't that interesting? Right? That's going to play out further in the story. But the other thing that you have to know here is to see the great religious and political self-humbling by Chizkiyahu before God, and therefore before God's Navi Yeshayahu. He speaks of the Tochecha, and as we said from Radak, it could be the scorn that's coming from Rav Shakeh. However, it can also be Tochecha from Hashem. Hashem is rebuking us. You see him tear his clothing at the blasphemy against God. But especially, Abarbanel notes, Chizkiyahu describes himself in Pasuk Gimel as Chizkiyahu. It's just Chizkiyahu talking, God. It's not HaMelech Chizkiyahu. Right? It's just Chizkiyahu. It's a humble way. He doesn't stand on ceremony. And in terms of this issue of being ready for birth but unable to complete it, so one way to look at this is as an image of panic and fear. In fact, this may resonate for those who have a good memory and can think back to what we did in the beginning of the year with Bavel, or maybe it was even the end of last year. Might have been the end of last year. When he describes Bavel also in chapter 13 in sentence 8 as being, you know, like a woman in labor living in panic and fear and powerless in the experience, it's the same image that Chizkiyahu was now using to describe their state. But the Malbim suggests that being powerless to complete it is a statement about our lack of merit. We don't have the mitzvot to deserve that God will see us through. We are at that point where we need to give birth, but we don't have the ability to see it through. So you're seeing Chizkiyahu express himself very humbly and you know, religiously humbly. So Yeshaya comes back with his answer. Pasuk Vav. Yeshaya says, and you have the text, so I'm not even going to read the Hebrew out loud, I'm mindful of the time. He says, here is what you should tell your master. So says God. Don't be afraid of these things that you've heard, the way that the Na'arim of the Assyrian king have blasphemed against me. I am going to put a spirit into him. He's going to hear some kind of message. He's going to go back to his land, and I will cause him to die by the sword in his land. That's all Yeshaya has to say. He says, calm down, it's all going according to plan. This reply appears basically word for word in Malachim Bet, chapter 19, sentences 6 and 7, also omitted in Divrei HaYamim. Divrei HaYamim Chronicles just tells us that Chizkiyah and Yeshaya pray to God together, which we have not seen here. It's very short and sweet. You notice the mockery of Sancheirav's emissaries. What did he call them?
Na'arim.
His Na'arim. And it's a classic Yeshaya description of the future. Yeshaya loves to display that God knows exactly what is going to happen and is manipulating what's coming. He says, okay, so here's the deal. Sanherib's going home. He's going to get struck down in his land. So don't worry. That's the... And it's all going to be at God's hand. It's very Yeshaya. Now, when you look closer at the prediction that he makes, you see, as Radak reads it, that God is actually playing a long game here. The prediction is he will hear news, he's going to return home, he's going to be killed in his land. The problem is that that's not what happens. What's actually going to happen is he's going to hear that Ethiopia is attacking, and it's really Ethiopia / Egypt. So he's going to go fight them. Then he's going to come back and fight Yerushalayim. And then he's going to go home. So problem that I have, number one, is that this isn't what happened. He didn't go home and get killed. He turned to fight Ethiopians and and Egyptians. Then he came back. And then he went home. That's number one. Number two, if God is able to get rid of him, why not just send him home now? Why is there this whole thing with the Ethiopians? Just send him home. So in terms of the prediction, everybody other than Radak reads it very simply and says that the text should be read this way. Go back to Pasuk Zion, sentence 7. I'm going to put a spirit into him. He's going to hear about the attack of the Ethiopians. Later on, he's going to go home. But not that going home now is turning to fight the Ethiopians. But that doesn't answer the question of, well, why not get rid of him now? So Abarbanel says, on a practical level, that the goal is to allow Jerusalem to restock. They're under siege. They're not in a good position. God's giving them a breather. That's Abarbanel. However, Radak says, no, God's playing the long game. And this is what I mean when I say the long game according to Radak. God wants the Assyrians to fight and defeat the Ethiopians and the Egyptians, and then to come back to Yerushalayim. This way, number one, Sennacherib is going to bring the spoils of his wars with Egypt and Ethiopia to Yerushalayim. And when his armies fall at Yerushalayim, we get all the spoils. That's number one. And number two, this way, Egypt and Ethiopia will witness divine might. Because they're all going to be paying attention now. We actually saw this back in chapter 19. Do you remember we had a prediction that in the end Egypt is going to convert? Egypt is going to come around to the worship of God, five cities in Egypt and all of that? So the Medrash in Seder Olam, quoted by Rashi there, said that that's because the Assyrians come back to Yerushalayim with the Egyptian captives in tow. And Chizkiyahu is going to free them after the Assyrians fall at the gates of Yerushalayim. So this way, number one, we get the spoils. And number two, because of this, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians will become convinced of the greatness of God. Are we clear on this? I said it a little quickly.
Will it also be that we'll be frightened, that the Jews will be frightened and have more strength, like the sign of their fighting after these, instead of giving in, after these two great countries, Cush and Mitzrayim, fell?
Well, they certainly will be more frightened. Whether that's a goal or not, I can't say, but it certainly happens.
It's like still a belief in God, like a stronger belief in God.
Maybe. I hear that. It builds up the victory more. It's a good point. Thank you. But note, again, the distance between Chizkiyahu and Yeshayahu. You see that? What does he say? How does Yeshaya begin his response? Right? Go tell Adonaichem. Go tell your master, he says to the agents of Chizkiyahu.
Instead of your king.
Instead of your king, but he doesn't go tell him himself.
But Chizkiyahu didn't go to him either. It's tit for tat.
Absolutely. And that's what I mean. There's something wrong in this dynamic. And it's fascinating, because in Divrei Hayamim, we're told Chizkiyah and Yeshaya daven to God together. That's not what happens here. Ezra is glossing over something which the Gemara is going to pick up on. We're not going to see this brought to fruition now. When we read chapters 38 and 39, the Gemara, you'll see, is sensitive to it and says there's actually something going on here. It's not a random thing. It's also interesting to see Yeshaya talking to Shevna, but that's another story. Okay. So take a look at sentences 8 to 13. Let's see what happens now. Rabshakeh goes back to the Assyrians. he finds that the king of Assyria is actually fighting against the city of Libna, which is in Judea. Because he heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish to go to Libna. So now he's in Libna. Fine. But then he hears, Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, has gone to fight against you. We're in sentence 9. And he heard, and he sent agents to Chizkiyahu. So Sanherib hears about, or Rabshakeh, hears about the Assyrian, the Ethiopian attack, says, I got to go over there now. But let me make sure those Jews know, this ain't over. So he says, this is what you shall tell Chizkiyahu, king of Judah. Do not let your God convince you, this God you have such faith in, to say that Jerusalem isn't going to be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all of the lands to destroy them. You think you're going to be saved. And look at the gods of all of these nations my ancestors destroyed. Gozan, Haran, Rezef, Aden. Forget it, pal. Where is the king of Hamat? Where is the king of Arpad? Where is the king of Sepharvaim? All of these, Hena v'Iva. He has moved them from place to place. He has warped their borders. You're out of luck. There's no way that you can defeat us. There's no way that you can fend us off. These insults again appear basically word for word in Malachim Aleph, in Malachim Bet, Kings 2, chapter 19, but they're omitted in Divrei Hayamim. There is no message from the Assyrians when Sanherib is in Libna, as far as Divrei Hayamim is concerned. He says, don't kid yourself, Chizkiyahu, you're still toast. So, that brings us to sentence 14, and Chizkiyahu appeals directly to God. Chizkiyahu's prayer appears very closely in Malachim Bet chapter 19. But again, in Divrei Hayamim, we're just told Chizkiyah and Yeshaya daven to God, and that's all we get. So
here we have no evidence that Yeshaya is involved in the tefillah, in the davening.
No, there's nothing. There's nothing here.
That's just,
No, and in fact, it's just the opposite. Because after the prayer, Yeshaya, who knows about it because he's Yeshaya, is going to send him a message.
Right.
So yeah, no, Yeshaya is not present. So let's read what happens here. No, that's what I'm saying. No, he's not. He's not present in either one.
Oh.
No.
Oh, okay.
So, Pasuk Yudalit, sentence 14. Chizkiyahu takes the scrolls from the Malachim, from these agents of the Assyrians, Vayikra Ehu, and he read it. That's one of the differences between Yeshaya's account and Malachim's account, is that in Malachim, it's the in Yeshaya it sounds like there is one scroll because it says and he read it Vayikra Ehu, right? Whereas in Malachim it's Vayikra Eim, right? That there are multiple scrolls. So I mean there are various answers. It's really not such a big deal. Even here you see a plural verb when it says he took them, right? So Abai Benel says maybe there were multiple scrolls, but only one of them contained the blasphemy. Or it's saying that he spread each one individually before God. Don't get hung up on it, not a big thing. But Vayispalel Chizkiyahu el Hashem lemor. Chizkiyahu prayed to God, and this is the second difference between them, is that the following two sentences, 15 and 16, in Yeshaya, are combined as one sentence in Malachim. He says, Hashem Tzvakot Elokei Yisrael Yoshev HaKeruvim. O mighty God, Lord of hosts, who dwells upon or among the Kruvim, the cherubs. Atahu Elokim Levadecha, you are the king, Levadecha, you are the king alone for all the nations of the land. You created heaven and earth. God, turn your ears to hear. God, open your eyes to see. Right? Those terms are such important terms in this book. Over and over again, we've talked about eyes and ears, seeing and hearing. And, you know, usually it's about us. Either cover up our eyes, we won't see, or open the eyes of the people so that they will see. The idols don't have eyes and don't have ears, and therefore they don't see and they don't hear. And he turns to God and he says, don't be like those idols. I want you to see, and I want you to hear what is happening. And he says, what should you see and hear? All these things that Sennacherib sent to blaspheme the living God. And he says, look what's happened. The kings of Assyria have destroyed all the lands. Now, here's another one. In sentence 18, the end of the sentence, he says, Es kol ha'aratzos ve'es artzom. All of the lands and their land, which is a very odd turn of phrase. In Malachim, that's the third difference. In Malachim, it says the goyim, the nations, and their land, which makes a lot more sense. So Rashi says, the word aratzot here means capital cities. But Abarbanel points out that we have various times in Tanakh where the word Eretz actually means nation. So for example, when the brothers need to get food from Egypt, right? It says, V'chol ha'aretz ba'u mitzrayma. The whole land came to Egypt. It doesn't mean the land picked up and came to Egypt. It means the people came down to Egypt. So that's the way Abarbanel resolves it. But either way, they just complete this tefillah, this prayer. Sentence 19, he says, Sennacherib has conquered all these cities. He has burned their gods in fire, because those are not really gods. They're just people's handiworks, wood and stone. God, save us from his hand, and let all the empires of the land know that you are God alone. That is the plea of Chizkiyahu. So here are a couple of things here. First of all, what is Chizkiyahu doing with this prayer? He's not giving in to Rav Shakeh, right? And obviously not to Shevna either. But Yeshaya has already said everything's going to be okay. So what exactly is this about? So the Malbim words it beautifully, and I gave it to you on in source number 2 on the sheet. He saw that the blasphemy came from the king himself, and he knew that now the prophecy of Yeshaya would be fulfilled against him. Therefore, he did not wish to make peace and surrender. He only took the scrolls of the house, to the house of God to pray. My key words in my translation are, he knew. V'yada. In the Hebrew, Chizkiyahu knows, he trusts 100% that the prophecy of Yeshaya of Od Hayom Benov, going all the way back to chapter 10, right? It's a Haftorah on Pesach. Make sure that every day, even if you're davening alone, you still say Kriyas HaTorah and you still say the Haftorah. You'll be able to learn Od Hayom Benov and to think about what we learned. The vision there of the fall of the Assyrians is going to come true. It's an incredible moment. Remember everything we've learned about Chizkiyahu. This is the righteous king who leads people back to the service of God, restores Truma and Maaser, gets rid of idolatry, builds up the Beis HaMikdash. This is his shining moment. He says, this is it. Now is when it's all supposed to happen. And the message of his prayer is not about what he needs. The message of his prayer is about what Hashem needs. So to speak. He brings the scrolls to the Beis HaMikdash. He lays out the evidence before God, right? Very dramatic, like a press conference. And he calls God who dwells with the Kruvim. What do you mean when you say God dwells with the Kruvim? What does that mean?
Lives apart.
What does it mean to dwell with the Kruvim? Where are the Kruvim?
The Aron,
right. The Kruvim are on the Aron in the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah, they're also Kruvim at the entrance to Gan Eden. But these Kruvim, says Abarbanel, are the ones in the Beis HaMikdash. God, you dwell there. This is your house. Sennacherib is blaspheming you. Yeah, they destroyed all these lands and destroyed their gods, but those are just idols. When you save us, everybody will know that you are God. It's reminiscent of Rechayim of Volozhin. Rechayim of Volozhin is famous for a lot of things. But in his Nefesh HaChayim, he articulates the idea that prayer is not supposed to be about praying for what I need, it's praying for what God wants. God, you don't want there to be corruption in this world. God, you don't want there to be illness. You don't want there to be starvation and so on. This is a hard idea to accept regarding prayer and really requires its own discussion. But that's very much what Chizkiyahu was doing here. He says to God, it's not about what I need. This is about what you need. This is the opportunity. Yeah.
Didn't we learn, like in Shmuel, that before they go to war, they make a sacrifice?
Yes.
And so, is prayer not equal to sacrifice, but on the same line? Like before he's going to war, he's going to make this prayer to God, like they would to sacrifice?
So here's something very interesting. I mean, yes, we have this practice of bringing a korban before going to war, but does Chizkiyahu look like he's going to war?
No.
He didn't rally the armies. It's all God.
So he didn't think that they had to fight?
Apparently. Apparently not.
So don't we not have a mace unless we participate?
You know what? In chapter 22, he built up the defenses of the city. He prepared for war. But it seems fairly clear here that he's relying on God for this. He says, I've done what I can. This is all up to you. That's what it looks like he's saying here. He doesn't seem to be preparing to fight.
So they don't fight back?
Well, it doesn't come to that, as we'll see.
It's just going to go away, so...
Yeah. It's still striking. I mean, when we started this story, I showed you the story of Yehoshaphat, and you weren't here, Hannah, you were in Israel still. Well, you're still in Israel, but you know what I mean. But we read the story of Yehoshaphat, and how also he had a situation where he was told, just sit tight and God will take care of it, and that's what he did, and God took care of it. Now, we're running out of time here. Sorry?
Levadecha means Hashem did it on his own.
Yes.
Not Levadecha the other way.
Right. It's true. Bar Manel has a whole thing on that pasuk about all the different honorifics and how they represent, you know, God's power over the heavenly forces, power here. He can destroy their astrological destiny. Can we go 5 minutes over this time just to be able to get through this way and not through a recording? And if anyone has to go, they'll go. I mean, I understand. Okay. So you get Yeshaya's response. Take a look. Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Yeshaya ben Amod sends to Chizkiyahu. He says, so he wasn't there for the prayer. He says, so says Hashem, God of Israel, you davened for me about Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. This is what God says about him. And this is found almost word for word in Malachim Bet chapter 19. And again, omitted in Divrei Hayamim, it's just the prayer that Chizkiyahu and Yeshaya said to God, but without bringing any of the words. Yeshaya here is clearly not present for Chizkiyahu's prayer. He's sending a message to him, demonstrating divine omniscience and the power of a Navi. And this is what he says. Because you davened the way you did, this is the way Malbim reads that sentence, not just because you davened, but because of the way you davened. You said, for the sake of my name, therefore the following is my message back for Sennacherib. Sentence 22. This is what God says about him. Bazalacha la galacha besulas bas tzion. La galacha, you might pause there. He says, shame on you, Sennacherib. We think you're pretty funny, Sennacherib. The Betulah, the daughter of Tzion, shakes her head at you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Commentators suggest she's called a Betulah because she's never been conquered at this stage in history. And she says to him, who are you blaspheming? Against whom are you raising your voice? You raise your eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think you are? Through your servants, you have blasphemed against God. You said, I have these great chariots and I have ascended to the top of the mountains. I'm going to destroy the temple with its cedar beams. I am the one. And in sentence 25, I dug wells and I brought up water for my forces because he has a lot of forces and he needs a lot of water for them. The Gemara Sanhedrin talks about that. You think you're really tough. You think you've done so much. You sent blasphemy via your messengers against God. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, Sanher's forces are going to be struck down by God's malach because he blasphemed against God with a messenger. Unlike Paro, who blasphemed against God directly, and therefore Hashem struck him down directly. That's the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sanidala. But he says to him, you're missing the point, Sancherev. Pasuk Chavav. Hello, Shamata Lamerachoko Sa Sisi Mime Kedem Vitzartia. Didn't you hear how I did this from afar? I engineered this a long, long time ago. He says, Atai Vesia, now I have brought it to pass. Uzilash Os Galim Nitzim Arim Vitzuros. All this thing, destroying all of these fortresses and everything else, I have brought that to pass. And all the people who dwelled in those cities who were so frightened, right? They were like the grass before you and all of that. And then in 28, when you sat down and when you went out and when you came back, Yadati, I knew all that. And Hisrages Chayelai, and your blasphemy against me, I knew that also. Sancherev, you think somehow that you're the engineer of all this. Who are you kidding? This came from me in the first place. I brought you a Barbanel. All the commentators do it. But I like the Barbanel's wording in source number 3. He says, why do you glory in your battlefield success? Have you not heard that I engineered all this? And your success is at my will? That's why the prophets all said, God is sending the Assyrians. Sennacherib knew about God sending the Assyrians. So he says to him, In Pasuk Chaf Tet, sentence 29, he says, I am going to put my hook in your mouth, my bit in your lips, and I'm going to send you back to the land that you came from. You think you're going to be victorious here? Forget it. You're toast. And then he gives...
But just a quick question. He's talking to Chizkiyahu, but he's addressing Sancheri.
Yes. He's saying, this is my response to Sancheriv. You're all worried about him? This is what I have to say about Sancheriv. Sancheriv himself is not going to get a personal message.
I understand it, but it's kind of weird, because it could have been phrased on, this is what's going to happen. But this way,
I hear what you're saying, but that's the way he frames it. So he then turns to Chizkiyahu and says, here's your sign. And if you look at your sheet, the flip side of the page, you'll see I gave you a table because there are 4 different views as to how exactly to read what we're about to see here. He says to him, here is the sign. The first year, you're going to eat safiach. Safiach is just wild growth. Whatever grows. Second year, shachis, which isn't a whole lot better. And then the third year, you're going to plant and you're going to harvest, you'll have vineyards, you'll have the fruit from it, and the remnant of the house of Judea who remains as a root below, they are going to produce fruit above. Because the Sheirit and the Pleita, those who remain will emerge from Yerushalayim, Kin'at Hashem Tzvakot Ta'aseh Zot. The kin'ah, the outrage of God, is going to see this through, is going to make this happen, which I thought I had noted it in my Tanakh, and I don't see it now here, so I will note it for you myself, but I don't remember which pasuk it is. It's back, I think, in Perek Tet or Perek Yud, that phrase, the same phrase was used, kin'at Hashem Tzvakot Ta'aseh Zot. He said, I'm going to be the one to do this through my outrage. He said it in the original prediction, and he says it here as well. So, just something that's worth knowing. If I can just pull it up here. Yeah, there it is. It's Perek Tet Pasuk Vav. It was chapter 9, sentence 6. Okay, but that's not the main point here. What exactly is the sign? So, Radak says, the sign is what I just told you, that Sennacherib is going to go off to fight the Assyrians. That's how he reads it, that God's telling him he's going to go back to his land means to fight the Ethiopians. And that when you see that happen, know that Sennacherib is going to be crushed and the land will be restored. Rashi and Abarbanel disagree and say, no, what you're about to see, Sancheriv being struck down, that is the sign that will tell you either that the land will produce and you're going to have enough food, or that you don't need to worry about future attacks by the Assyrians, that they're done. And then Malbim says, no, read the sentence more carefully. The sign is what he describes here, the produce coming back. And that demonstrates that the remnant of Israel will return. Not just Yehuda, but apparently Yisrael. So, Pasuk Chaf Gimel. He turns back to the Assyrian king, to Sennacherib, although again, Sennacherib's not in the room. He says to him, so says God to the king of Assyria. He will not come to the city. He will not shoot any arrows against it. He's not going to raise a shield against it. He's not going to pour the solala that they used when they were climbing over or destroying the walls of a city. We've talked about solala in Ezra and Nehemiah. Sorry?
You said the word. You said kaf. It's lamed. Kaf bait. It's lamed bait.
What is?
What is it? You were reading.
Sorry? Which one? Okay.
It is an argument.
And he says in Pasuk Lamed, he says in Pasuk Lamed Hey, Veganosia la ira zos la hushia, I will protect this city to save her, Lemani, for my sake, as Chizkiyahu said, Uleman David Abdi, and for the sake of my servant David and his line. He says, Sancheirev, you're not touching the city. Yes, Janine.
I didn't understand. You said that Israel will come back as well?
That's the way that that Malbim seems to read it.
So that's the end of the day?
Possibly. Because remember that Yirmiyahu is said to have the 10 tribes back, or some of them back. In other words, the idea of 10 lost tribes who are still gone may not be consistent with Yirmiyahu. However, it's possible Pleita should be just read as the Pleita of Yehuda, those cities that were destroyed by Sancheirev. It doesn't have to be the others.
Well, that's
right. One of the signs is the fruit that Israel will give the fruit.
Correct.
That could be playing next to.
Right. I mean, we've seen that also elsewhere in Yeshaya, the idea that the that when the land is restored, that's a sign. I don't remember exactly where now, but we've seen that idea. That's not unique to here.
Talking about Pleita Beit Yehuda and Yerushalayim Beit Yehoshua.
I'm looking at the Malbim now. I want to see whether I misread his read of Pleita. Maybe I made that assumption and not and it wasn't him, but I'm calling it up now. Okay. So he says Pleita Shagolim Paltu Pleitehem Vyashuva Lachsot Tzel Chizkiyahu. He doesn't say. He says the Golim, those who have gone into exile, which I would have assumed is a reference to Yisrael, but it could be the cities of Yehuda who had been conquered. I can't prove it. Okay. So let's see what happens, because we're here. Pasuk Lamed Vav. Vayetze Malach Hashem. Up comes a Malach. Like the Gemara in Sanhedrin said, he blasphemed against God via an agent, therefore he gets struck down via via an agent. He says, Sharana, you wrote in Yechezkel, but I don't know what you were referring to at this point. All right, we'll see if she writes something further. So a malach comes out, it strikes the Assyrian forces, 185,000 of them. The Gemara in Sanhedrin actually says that there are many, many more of them beyond that, and these are just the leaders among them, interestingly. Vayashkimu baboker, they get up in the morning, vihine kulam pigarim mesim, they're all dead. They get up in the morning, and they're all dead. So, of course, commentators ask, how did that happen? If they're all dead, who got up in the morning? So the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us it's the leaders only, that Gemara that I just mentioned, that's Sadi Hei. But Radak says it means most of them were dead. Doesn't mean all of them are dead. Sharona writes that she meant that in Yechezkel is about the fruit and the vegetation returning. I think it's in Yeshaya too, but thank you. Yeah, Janine, you were going to say?
Why do we say that Malach Hashem is a midah connected with midah? Isn't it just Mitzrayim? We say Anilo Malach. I mean, is it unusual? I'm trying to remember other punishments. Was it done by Hashem rather than a Malach specifically? Other than Mitzrayim, which, if they say Anilo Malach, it sounds like that's it.
Right, I think the Gemara is picking up on the fact that you just see this back and forth via emissary, via delegate, and the Gemara is sensitive to that. I don't think it's to say that everywhere else is automatically Malach. Plus, Malach is Hashem. It's not as though Hashem is not doing it because a Malach does it. It's Hashem engineering something. Yeah.
Okay. It says here in my Perush in the English that Sefer Olam said, "Behold, I will imbue him with a tzar."
We're not there yet.
But it's chapter 36.
I understand that. Hold off on Sefer Olam.
Okay.
Thanks. So they get up in the morning and they're all dead. And read the rest of the story, sentence 37. Sanherib goes home. He lives in Nineveh, which is, of course, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And at some point, he is praying in the house of his idolatry. And his two sons, Adramelech and Shar-Etzer, come along, and they strike him down by sword. And instead, they run away, and Esarhaddon, his son, becomes the new king of Assyria. Okay, so a few things. First of all, the Gemara in Sanhedrin goes on at length on Tzadihei Amud Bet to talk about what God did to strike them down. What method God used. And Susan, I assume that what you're referring to in Seder Olam is also from there. The description of what God did to them?
No, it's about Shevna.
Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, what do you have about Shevna?
Behold, I will be okay. And then he says, and he heard from the Shevna and his company and led them
right. But where did we get that? Right, so again, that was what we had talked about back in chapter 22, and I referred to a little bit earlier today, that he actually conspired with the Assyrians during their attack on Ethiopia. And the basis for it is simply that we know that he is guilty of some kind of undermining, and that he's criticized for it in chapter 22, and this is the only opportunity that he would have had to actually talk to the Assyrians, would have been at that point in time. That's the only opportunity. So going back to our story here, interestingly, historians all speak about this sudden downfall. However, each nation claims that it was for their sake. So the Egyptians have a version of it that it happens in order to save them from the Assyrians. What it was is unclear. Josephus claims that it's Dever, that it's a plague. And I've actually seen articles that talk about various kinds of plagues that it could have been. Please, no one say it. As I said, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin Amud Beis, talks about this as well. Herodotus describes Sancheirev having a miraculous defeat when he's fighting the Egyptians. Why did his children kill him? So the easy answer is, and this is mirrored in the Babylonian records as well, that it's a revolt. Because that's what happens in that part of the world. You lose a war and somebody comes along and knocks you off your throne. That's the way it works. They have in the Babylonian Chronicle records about this. Another option would be to say it's his legacy being destroyed. It's like karet. He is being cut off, and his own children are the ones to do it. But Abarbanel quotes a fascinating medrash that he speculated that the merit of the Jews came from the Akedah, Avram being willing to sacrifice his son. And so therefore he decided he was going to kill his sons. And they decided to strike him preemptively. Abarbanel brings it. For those who wonder where in the world would the Midrash get this idea, take a look at Malachim Bet, chapter 3, sentences 26 and 27, and you will see Mesha, the king of Moab. I referenced it for you on the sheet. You can see it there also. So you can look it up later. Mesha, the king of Moab, wanting to sacrifice his Bechor, his firstborn, to God for the sake of success in battle. And so maybe that is part of the seed for this midrash about him, and it explains why they would have killed him. But I want to call your attention to two words. Back in chapter 37, sentence... Hang on. No, it's not in there. I take it back. What I wanted was not that. What I wanted was Divrei Hayamim. Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 32. Chronicles 2, chapter 32. Chronicles 2, chapter 32. Sentences 20 to 23 are where we're going with this. We're going to get... Yeah, let me just think. What's the best way to do this? All right, let me... I'm rushing it in order to be able to get everything in. Okay. Let me do this in the following order. I'm going to take a step back first. Back in chapter 30, sentence 29... We said, Hashir Yehyeh Lachem, you are going to sing Kalel Hiskadesh Chag, like the night when the Chag was consecrated. And we said then, that shows that this is a special night. It is the night of Pesach. And we talked about that as evidence for singing Hallel, specifically on Pesach night, comes from this idea that that's the night when you say Hallel. This is a special night. It's not a Pesach. Rashi there actually said maybe it's the next night, the night that they cut the Omer. But the point for us is that Sancheirib comes straight to Yerushalayim from the fight with the Assyrians, and Sancheirib is killed there. So, sorry, I'm trying to do too much with this, and trying to figure out. There it is. Okay, there, hang on, sorry, hold on. If you have, well, you don't need to have. I'll just share my screen with you, and that way you'll have it. Hang on 1 second. I'm sharing with you Malachim Bet, Perek Yud Tet. Okay, Kings 2, chapter 19, sentence 35. This was what I was looking for. You see that? You see how it starts? It didn't start that way in our text. Vayihi balayla hahu. And it was on that night. So Abarbanel says that night means the night after he fought with the Ethiopians, he comes straight to Jerusalem and he's killed there. However, in light of what we saw in chapter 30 about it being the night of Pesach, it is Balayla Hahu, it is that night, it is Pesach night that he is struck down. And that's why I brought you on your sheet. If you take a look at source number 4, the line from the song Va'amartem Zebach Pesach, which is credited to Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, the greatest of the Paitanim, the ayin, a line in that song which is sung on the second night of Pesach, for those who are not in Israel, Od Hayom Binov La'amod Ad Ga'a Onas Pesach. Yet today he will stand in Nov until the time of Pesach arrives. Sancheirib is struck down on Pesach night, or the second night, again, depending on that Rashi. Clear? Okay. Last note is not technically in Yeshaya at all. Someone's phone is ringing. Hang on, I'll mute him. Okay. The last piece of this is not found in Yeshaya. It's actually in Divrei Hayamim. So I'm going to go back again to share this with you, since not everybody has Divrei Hayamim in front of them. It's in Divrei Hayamim, specifically sentences 22 and 23. Vayosha Hashem es Chizkiyahu ve'es Yoshvei Yerushalayim yad Sancheirav Melech Ashur. Hashem saves Chizkiyahu, the dwellers of Yerushalayim, from Sancheirav. And then sentence 23. V'rabim mevi'im mincha l'Hashem l'Yerushalayim. And many people brought gifts to God in Yerushalayim. U'migdanos. And they brought delicacies to Chizkiyahu, king of Yehuda. Vayinasei le'enei kol ha'goyim me'achareichein. And he was elevated before the eyes of all the nations afterwards. Remember our discussions about the utopia in Tanakh. And the idea that the goal of everything we do is supposed to be to reach this point in which you have peace, in which you have prosperity, in which everybody among the Jews is serving God, and the nations come to recognize the value of Torah and the message of God. This is it. Divrei HaYamim is telling you, mission accomplished. It's what was promised back in Yeshayahu Perek Yud Aleph, right? That was the promise back then, was that there's going to be a king who can do this. This has now been fulfilled on that night of Pesach. So
sounds like Adam Mashiach.
Yes, that's exactly it. Which again goes back to the idea that he could have been Mashiach. It's all built into this. So there is much more to say. We had to rush in order to get this all in, but hopefully we all got something out of it. If not, you can always listen to the recording again. But I wish everybody a Chag Bari, a Chag Kasher V'Sameach, and eventually we'll meet in person, but I would guess that our next class on April 21st will probably still be via Zoom.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
That they died, but that's all.